moments here this morning. And before we begin, I want to say, out of anybody maybe in this room or anybody in Canada that I feel would be capable, I am certainly not one of those people. Because when we think about revival, as much as I've studied, I've prayed, we've seen little glimpses in a sense of moves of God, it's a solemn thing. I remember when they spoke of the fishermen's revival in 1921 in the east coast of England and up into Scotland. One of the quotes of that revival was, "This was not a playground. This was a battlefield." And whenever you see what some people may call revival, and it seems like a playground, run as far as you can. Because revival is a serious and a solemn thing, because we are meeting with a holy God. And we don't take that lightly. And I think that's important that for me, even in my preparation for this morning, as you know, as we think about that here today, we'll just stand for prayer. And Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, again, the opportunity we have to come and to think, Lord, upon these serious matters of revival and what it is, what we expect, how we should be expecting, what that looks like in preparation for revival. As we cry out to you, Lord, as this psalmist, as Johnny read to us, Lord, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Because, Lord, it's all directed back to you, like those seraphim, no glory to them, but all back to the holiness and the majestic beauty of the God who is high and lifted up.
Amen.
So, God, in our conversations, in speech, in this message, in whatever is said today, oh God, that you would receive all the glory, that Christ will be lifted high, that the Spirit of God will be evident among us, leading, inspiring that living faith, as Wesley spoke of, in all of our hearts, that we are strangely warmed within us, going from this place not only challenged about the need of revival, but changed in our own hearts. Amen. Like we've sung together, revive us, amen, revive me again. Because, amen, Lord, all of the talk of revival will make no difference if I am not revived,
yeah,
and I am not touched, or my brothers and sisters here today. Oh God, our cry is we need you. You're our one defense. You're our righteousness, oh God. We desperately need you. And Lord, we say very honestly and openly today, Lord, if we're not desperate, make us desperate for you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Thank you, Johnny, for reading that. I've entitled this message or talk here this morning, Revival, the Need of the Hour. And before I get into this, obviously to mention some books. These are three books that are on our book table here for sale. We're going to be talking about Holiness, this little booklet by Joel Beakey in the States. Just a little booklet on holiness. Both Old Testament, New Testament concept of holiness, a great little book, only 150. Then here, quotable Wesley. Many of us know of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Of course, John Wesley and the founder, even though Methodism never started under John Wesley, it was started by converts of him in England, and obviously spread right across even the world. And basically this goes through doctrines, talks about faith, the Christianity, baptism, the fullness of the Spirit, so many different things, and things that John Wesley would have preached or spoke about, and we've reduced this down to just $10. And then this book that we just have a number of copies, I brought literally, as I said, what I had of this, Sounds from Heaven. We're going to refer a little bit to this morning. This is the account of the Lewis Revival beginning in 1949 to 1952. And the other book we have mentioned, obviously, Channel of Revival, which is really Duncan Campbell, the account of his life and how God used him as that instrument. But this book, Sounds from Heaven, is basically the accounts of men and women, ministers, pastors on the island of Lewis, and how they met with God. It also speaks of Mary Morrison. I'm going to mention Mary as well this morning. Mary was 15. And she grew up on the Butt of Ness. Some young people would have a good laugh at that one, wouldn't they? The Butt of Ness. And I had the privilege of ministering there in the Church of Scotland with my co-worker, Ness Church of Scotland. Met her brother. I'm going to mention that in a moment too. And that's for prayer. I think he's since died. And Mary was a teenager when the revival broke out there. And God used, obviously, his instrument, Duncan Campbell. And her story is in this. She went on to marry a South African. We'll forgive her for that, right? No. She married Colin Peckham, a godly man. And Colin was the principal of our Bible school in Edinburgh for a number of years. And both my wife and I had the privilege of sitting under his ministry and his wife. And on one occasion, when he was preaching, Dr. Peckham, and he took sick right at the start of the message, and he went like this to Mary. And very often, you know, he would come on, like this. And she came up and she took over from him. But she had such a touch of God upon her life. She experienced revival. She was born in revival and her life, and God used her as well as a faith mission worker or pilgrim in those years. So this is a powerful book, really recounting all those stories. First-hand accounts of what God did in that revival. And some of those folk are still alive. There's a man in this book called Donald Saunders. He's in his 90s, well in his 90s now, living in a place called Shrouder, all these funny names. And he lives in this little croft, still on his own. His wife's dead now a number of years. And sitting with that man, and every day we would sit with him, just tears flooding down his cheeks as he would recount what God did when he was a teenager there in that revival, and you hear something of his story in Sounds from Heaven. These are some books. These are my own, so I'm not giving you these. All right, sorry. Jeff has some copies of this, Power and Price of Revival, and if you would like some, I know Jeff really encourages people, especially pastors, to read this book. And again, basically, it was Duncan Campbell who shared at the Keswick Convention, or as the folks in Ontario talk about Keswick, we have to tell them, no, it's Keswick, without the emphasis in the W. And he spoke at the Keswick Convention recounting the revival, and this is basically how that book was put together. And then Duncan Campbell's sermons, these are now out of print, God's Answer. Another book I'm going to refer to this morning by Dr. Stephen Alford, Heart Cry for Revival. That you can get that book still in print. Anybody here heard of Dr. Ted Rendell? Ever, when he was up in Prairie Bible Institute? Ted just lost his wife there about a year ago, second wife, first wife died. He remarried a godly lady who served with us in faith mission, Hester Rendell. Hester used to speak around all the Bible schools in Edinburgh and giving missionary calls. And she married Ted a few years ago now, about 15 or 20 years ago. And he was the director of pastoral ministry in Memphis, Tennessee for the Stephen Alford Center. And many pastors today are continuing to be helped through Stephen Alford's ministry. Duke Street Baptist, which actually was founded by a survivor of the Titanic there. And he became a pastor and founded that Baptist church where Stephen Alford was greatly used of God. He had this really high-pitched English voice. But man, how he was used of God. This is a great book that Ted Rendell wrote a foreword to, Heart Cry for Revival. And this little booklet, The Revelation of a Holy God by Dr. Roger, who was our principal in our Bible school. And we use this in our days of prayer. So that's some just material. There is so much, and that's, you could have a list this high of books on revival. And most of them are great books. But of the writing of books, as somebody said, there's no end. And there'll still be more books written on revival. And that's not a bad thing. But what is bad, not bad, is when we just make that our focus. Because all of these should be driving us to God, to prayer, and to seek him for a fresh, genuine move of his Spirit. And whenever we think about revival, folks, there is such a wide range even today of views, of conceptions. This is something that we shared when we were thinking about this conference that people have. And for many people today, the very word revival even has absolutely no significance in their lives. And we're talking even of Christian folk here. No concept or thought, what is revival? Why should we even pray for it? That is true, unfortunately, of the majority of those who would claim the name of Christ. And many, even today, I remember on one occasion when I was doing training with a church in the north of England, and there was a man in Christian ministry who said to me, "We don't need revival, do we?" Says, we don't need revival, surely. So firstly, I think we need to understand what revival is not before we understand what it is and how we can pray, prepare, and expect it. Another book which is in my library, I didn't bring over because I was only bringing a small case, but another book is very helpful called A People Saturated with God by Brian Edwards. And if you've read of the account of the revival in Hebrides, you'll know that was what Duncan Campbell spoke of. If you want a phrase, and you could have lots of definitions of revival, but I think the one that Duncan Campbell used, which is in here, the power and price of revival, and even sounds from heaven, was that it was a community saturated with God. Whenever he was interviewed or asked about the revival, and to recount it and to say, well, how would you define revival? He says, well, I can only tell you what I have seen. And that's why be very careful whenever there are people who have not experienced true reviving, when they want to tell you all there is about revival, and they know it all, there's something wrong. But here was Duncan Campbell, who was used as God's instrument. Not Duncan Campbell bringing revival to Lewis, no. And he made that very, very clear. It was God. But as God's instrument, he says, as I saw the revival, as I saw conviction of sin break upon people, that they would get down in the very ditch where the crofts, and if you've ever seen the pictures there of the, we called it turf or peat, and they would obviously cut, they dry them, and they use those for burning. My grandparents, that was all they used for heating the houses, and even my parents when they were growing up on the farm. And he says they would get down in those ditches, and it didn't matter what was on, who was around, pouring and raining. He says they would just be crying out to God for mercy. That was it, mercy. That was the cry along the crofts there in Lewis. And there was no trees. You look out, it's a bit like the prairies a bit, you look for miles. But it was just flat almost, and the wind would flow, no trees. It's a bit like the island of Orkney, which is away in the north of Scotland, very, very few trees. And he says, when I looked out on revival, what God was doing, it was communities saturated with God. And to me, that sums up revival, even though we can have lots of other phrases or definitions. And Brian Edwards, in that book, A People Saturated with God, for Christians to pray for revival, he says, we need to know what it is. That's very important. We need to know what it is. Just a few points here of what we believe it is not. And this is, again, as we look at God's word, as we look at life, as we look at experience, as we read of revivals, what it is not. First of all, it is not a scheduled event in the calendar. You can't schedule in revival. We're going to have revival here on Monday night, every Monday at 8 o'clock. Well, revival, yes, may come at Monday at 8 o'clock, but you can't put that on a billboard. And remember, when all of those revivals took place, you read of them. Everyone will mention some, New York, the Ulster revival where I am from, Hebrides, the Fisherman's Revival in 19 and 21, the move of God in Prairie Bible Institute under Mr. Maxwell and Dr. Geshen. There was no advertising for them. There's no big banners. If anything, they stopped whatever they were doing, and they got on board with what God was doing. So it's not a scheduled event. Neither is it just solely renewal. There's a lot of talk today, even among Christian circles, about renewal. And obviously, renewal is a biblical term. And we're going to speak about that. But revival is in a sense, more than renewal. Even though renewal is tied with it, but it is not that alone. It's not that alone. Neither can we say revival is what we would maybe call an evangelistic campaign. Now, when I grew up in Northern Ireland, we called them gospel missions or gospel campaigns. And Faith Mission, when it began, that's where they held weeks of gospel campaigns for 6-7 weeks every night of the week, Monday to Friday, and maybe a Sunday as well. And they would have them in tents, halls, churches, whatever they could find, open air, and they would hold these evangelistic campaigns and preach the gospel, call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those in themselves are not revival. They will result from revival, but not revival in themselves. Neither can we say, like we mentioned about God using Duncan Campbell, it is not a work of a man, a preacher, an evangelist. Now, God uses his instruments. We've heard, as Pastor Peasley's been preaching, Moses yesterday morning, Elijah, Elisha. God uses his instruments, but that's not revival. It's not wrapped up in a man, a preacher, an evangelist. Actually, most of the moves of God in revival and the Second Great Awakening in England, most of those were not known as great preachers. Now, we know of the Wesleys and George Whitefield, maybe, during that time. But outside of that, there was many more preachers, many more people, lay people, young people even, that were used of God in revival. But none of us know about them. None of us, if we hear names, we wouldn't have a clue who they are. Because that's another test, a sign of this genuineness. It's not wrapped up in this figurehead we're looking to, a preacher or a pastor or something, but we're looking to God. And the last thing here, there's lots more, but we said this at the beginning, revival is not something to be taken lightly. So what is it then? Well, the word revival is actually not one that we see in the New Testament. The word revival itself. Now, Acts, Jeff, we've talked about that already this weekend, about revival happening, Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit, and so many other places throughout the New Testament. But it is actually an Old Testament word that we see. The life of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, Isaiah 64, another reference we're going to mentioned later, and then Psalm 85 that was read to us. And other, I could give you a whole list of other references where this word to revive or make alive, haya. Now, when I was in seminary, our professor says Hebrew is like a baptism of fire. And I didn't last too long at it, so I'm not one to be. But this term to revive or make alive, haya, can also be translated quickened or restored to life. Restored to life. And the main example here is in Ezekiel 37. You can turn to it or you can just listen. You will know the account of Jeremiah. Yeah, absolutely. Now, if I get my verse right here. So, 37. And the Lord came to me here on Ezekiel. And it says, in the valley of dry bones. He brought him down into the valley, and then he asks this question of him. Then he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Chaya. Can they live? Can they be revived? There was once flesh on these bones, but now there is none. There's decay. And this, of course, is the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit, reviving, restoring, because he replies, "Lord, you know us." And then verse 4 on, "Prophesy concerning these bones, say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, and cause breath to enter you, and you will live." Again, that same derivative, Chaya, will live, will be made alive again, bringing back life to these dry bones. Dr. Roger, in his little book on revival, he says, "Real revival is the work of a real God. And to be authentic, every encounter God has with his creation, society, and the church must reflect him as he is himself." And again, if you can't take down these quotes, we'll give you copies later. Real revival is the work of a real God, and to be authentic, every encounter he has with creation, society, and the church must reflect him as he is himself. And who is God in himself? He is holy. He is holy. And that is where we must begin when we think of revival, the holiness of God. And so the nature of revival here, we're going to think about for a moment. And by the way, my points get progressively shorter. Preachers don't often say that. There was a man in England, he says, "My points get progressively shorter." That's just to help the congregation. But they are. This is our main one, and then the rest are a little bit shorter in content. So the nature of revival, we're going to think about the news of revival and the need of revival. So if you like alliteration there, you've got it. Okay, the nature, the news, and then the need for revival. The nature of revival, as we think of the holiness of God. Bishop Barrington Wood of Coventry, which again would have been an Episcopalian bishop there, but greatly moved by the Spirit of God, he said this: "All true revival is a return to the source." Isn't that powerful? All true revival is a return to the source. And we see this supremely in the life of Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to refer to it, but we're not going to specifically look. Isaiah 6 in his encounter, Harold mentioning that about the seraphim there the other morning. And so here we see in the life of Isaiah the holiness of God. So the holiness of God, first of all, and how God reveals himself to Isaiah 6, in his awesome holiness. Same as all the patriarchs, Moses referred to. When that encounter with God in the burning bush and the revelation of God, what does the Lord speak out from the bush? "Don't come any closer." Why? "For the place you are standing is holy ground." The ground, was it the ground, the bush, the fire? No, it was the presence of God. It was the holiness of God. This is a seat. This is a table, a lectern, a floor. Nothing inherent qualities here in a sense. But what made the difference there for Moses, it was the presence of God face to face with the holiness of God that he speaks of there in Exodus 15:11. Remember that great prayer in Exodus 15, that song that Moses and the people sang? And I love that in Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you?" What does he say, first of all? "Glorious in holiness." That's where he begins. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. But you see, we're looking for the wonders today, aren't we? We're looking for signs, and that may well come. But our first priority is the holiness of God. He is glorious in holiness. And this reveals the very nature of God himself. Two parts. First of all, he is light. And the scripture says in him is no darkness at all. So that's his holiness, the majestic brightness of a holy God. And then the second aspect of his holiness is separation. Not only light, but separation. He is separate from sinners. There is none like him. He is holy. That's why he says, be holy as I am holy. Holiness unto the Lord. Wasn't that the watchword over the priests? It was holiness, holiness unto the Lord. And when we think about the wrath of God and the love of God, these two come together in the holiness of God. The wrath of God, the love of God that are coming together in God's holiness. Sinclair Ferguson, some of us may have heard, Sinclair Ferguson said this, God's holy fire drives us away, but his holy love through Christ draws us close. That's revival. That's the holiness of God. His holy fire. Remember when Jesus spoke there to the disciples? And he said that the Holy Spirit will come. He will baptize you. And I will come. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when we speak, that's not, we're getting into that subject today. But when we speak very often of the baptism of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, anointing of the Spirit, we finish there. But Jesus said he will baptize you not only with Holy Spirit, but with fire. That's cleansing. That's holy. That will either heal us or it will harm us, depending on where we are in relation to God. And as we discover the nature of revival, folks, we cannot think of it apart from the holiness of God. Otherwise, we have a wrong foundation, and we might as well just close up the doors, close up shop, and just head home and forget the whole thing. We cannot think of it apart from the holiness of God. And this two-pronged approach, first of all, God is holy. Secondly, be holy. Oh, if only discipleship was that easy. But that really is the crux of it. God is holy. Be holy. Be holy. Many of you will have heard of Richard Owen Roberts, greatly used of God, and I believe still alive. I'm not too sure. He's still alive. But I was invited on one occasion to go and meet him in Chicago, Illinois. And they have an extensive library there. And on one, this is what he said. He said, don't try to argue that God is with us as he always has been. If he were, we would be a holy people, as he is a holy God. The sheer fact that our morality, and this is what's challenging to my heart tonight, today, the sheer fact that our morality is the morality of the world is overwhelming evidence that God has withdrawn his manifest presence among us. That's a frightening thing. The sheer fact that our morality is the morality of the world is overwhelming evidence that God has withdrawn his manifest presence among us. And we must get back to the preaching. We must get back to the praying. We must get back to the seeking of God in his holiness. And if we get away from that, we have no other foundation for revival. Let's forget it. It must begin there. But the second nature of revival is seen in the conviction of the soul. So the holiness of God, and again, this leads on, because this is where conviction sets in. So it's, if we're taking Isaiah 6 as our text, so Isaiah looks up, the holiness of God, holy, holy, holy. Sometimes we have used that to refer to the Trinity. It can be, but Dale Ralph Davis, when he came to speak to us, who preaches from Hebrew, reads the Hebrew and translates it to English as he is speaking. That's the sort of guy you want to know what Hebrew says. And he says, really the seraphim, it was an ascending holiness. So it was as if the seraphim were crying, holy, holy, holy. And that's why it says the whole earth is full. There was almost a deafening sound of these seraphim because of that ascending holiness of God. And what should it lead to? What did it lead to for Isaiah? Woe is me. For five chapters in Isaiah, what does he preach? Woe are you. Don't you hate preachers that point the finger? But we're always like that, aren't we? We're all guilty of that. But that's what he was doing. Woe are you, woe are you, woe are you. That was his whole sermon for five chapters there. And then when he meets the Lord, what does he say? Woe is me. The conviction of the soul, looking in. And so what made the difference? Like we said about Moses, it was the presence of God. Stuart Piggin, who has written extensively on the theology of revival, he has broken it down so helpfully. Maybe you've heard this before. He has spoken about the presence of God as the general presence, the particular presence, and the manifest presence of God. And it's a book called The Firestorm of the Lord. If you ever get a chance, I think you can get it on Amazon. Firestorm of the Lord by Stuart Piggin. So the general presence of God is omnipresent. That will not change. That is still the same today. So when you need to say to someone, I'm coming into the presence of God, well, there's a sense that that may be the case in terms of the particular presence, but God is always there. And as his people, he is with us. So that omnipresence, the general presence, but when we speak of revival, it's these last two, the particular and the manifest presence of God, are the two things that we think of when we think of revival. That is why the Lewis revival, which I'm referring quite a bit to today, they talked about the felt presence of God. I mentioned about that man, Donald Saunders. When he was a teenager, he says, in his very bedroom, he says, he knew when his parents were on their way home from one of those meetings. Very often they had meeting, and then they had an after meeting in a croft, and they were packed in, praying, and souls crying out to God for mercy, or out in the ditch because they couldn't get into the house. He says the presence of God was so real and evident. He says, I knew it in my very bedroom when they were on their way from those meetings. That's the felt, manifest presence of God. And when we see this, then we will see true conviction of sin. And this is really speaking of the life of the believer. You see, when revival fires are stirred and the glory of God's felt presence is evident, men and women know they are dealing with eternity. They are dealing with eternity. I mentioned this earlier, that Jock Troop, who was again used of God in that fisherman's revival in 1921, and they said there was men and women, sailors that came in from the port, and they couldn't even get off the ships quick enough because they thought, if we don't get right with God, we will die out here in the sea. That was the same when they spoke of the Lewis revival. Many of the people said, if we were to take one step on the road without getting right with God, they almost thought they were going to be struck down. The conviction of sin was so powerful upon them. That's why they described that revival. And this is a book, it's called The Forgotten Revival of 1921. They says it was like a battlefield. They were crying out to God, prostrate before him. And they said, Lord, Lord, have mercy upon us. Many of you will have read of the life of Robert Murray McShane. And, of course, Andrew Bonner, who wrote extensively on his life. And that quote I'm sure you've heard before when he prayed, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner to be. And when we think of the holiness of God, we think of the conviction of sin. That's the prayer we need to be praying to see a genuine revival. And then the third aspect here of the nature of revival is the petition of the saints. The petition of the saints. That men and women began to pray. Really pray. And this has been the hallmark. You read of revivals You will not read of a genuine move of God in revival without reading of prayer meetings preceding, yes, going on during the revival, but preceding that revival, there was definite, concerted, concentrated prayer. And again, 2 Chronicles 7:14, I know we maybe have it even up on our walls, but a verse we've often referred to in terms of revival, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, we've looked at that conviction, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. These are the conditions that need to be met, the ground that needs to be prepared for revival, bathed in concerted, fervent prayer. Let me refer to some of the revivals here. 1875, the New York revival. One man in particular, Jeremiah Lampier, and there he was so burdened. God had got such a hold. He had met with God, the holiness of God, conviction of sin in his own life. And nobody told him. Nobody needed to tell him. He was reading the word. He knew we have to pray. And he just put up a little sign. Maybe you've read. He put up a little piece of paper on a window of a shop in New York. I don't know what street or wherever it was today. I don't know. But he put up that little sign and it just said, we're gonna meet here, whatever it was, a Monday, and we're going to pray. That was it. It was just, we're going to pray. And the first, I think there was two or three of them met. Then another week later, there was five, six, seven. And very soon, within a few weeks, these prayer meetings began. Shops were basically becoming prayer meetings all over the city of New York, and the fires of revival were being stoked there in that New York revival, which really was the beginning of the work of God in revivals that spread then to the Ireland, the UK, Wales, and so on and so forth. And I mentioned the other morning, some of you weren't here, of the revival in Hamilton. We live just west of Toronto. But my wife and I used to live in Hamilton, and it's a big, some of you have heard of Stelco, big steel industry there in Hamilton. And when you're driving past Hamilton, there's the big bridge there when you're heading over at the end of Lake Ontario, heading up towards where Harold lives in Oakville. And over to the left, you'll see the fire going up out of Stelco, the steel factory. And often I pray, Lord, send that fire again to Hamilton. But there was a lady, Phoebe Palmer, who met with God. She had gone down to New York, and she had come up, and she testified of what God was doing in New York. And there in Hamilton alone, they reckon there was 500,000 people converted to Christ within the period of just about 7 to 8 months. And when I lived in Hamilton, and I have it actually wrapped in a sealed thing because it's an old newspaper cutting of the Hamilton Spectator. Remember when the newspapers were this length? And the Hamilton Spectator, and the title of it, God on the Move in Hamilton, or something like that, I can't remember. And it recounted, and it said that even the newspapers, and that was the times of revival, that the very newspapers, they shared the revival. Today, you think, maybe we should close these newspapers before opening them. That's what you read. Front page was what God was doing. Then the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. I grew up Presbyterian. My family still attend. There's an evangelical gospel preaching church. And the Presbyterian Church in 1856, 57, they went through a whole division, a lot of disunity. Obviously, there was doctrinal issues that obviously had to be sorted out within the Presbyterian Church Union. And actually, it was after the revival when the Presbyterian Church, they actually all came together. Because in Scotland today, there are about, and this is not a joke, there are 10 different Presbyterian denominations. Associated Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian, Free Presbyterian, Free Free Church of Scotland continuing in brackets. This is true, right? There's the United Free Church, they're all Presbyterian. They all subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But anyway, lovely, lovely dear folk we've met among them. But in the revival that broke out in Ulster in 1859, one of those men, Robert McQuilkin, along with three other men, four friends, they went into this little schoolhouse, and it's no longer there. When Anna Gowdy came over, we did a tour in Ireland, and we took them around the sort of revival sites there in Ulster, which is what we would call Northern Ireland, what they call the Ulster Revival. And in Kells, which is outside a place called Ballymena, and listen, they speak even funnier than I do, just to let you know. And so this little schoolhouse, which is now, they have a little plaque, but it's been taken down a few years. These four men went in. They put the turf in the fire. Remember the peats we spoke about? They threw it into the fire because a lot of those schoolhouses, they had fires in them, right, to keep. So he threw it in, and those four men just gathered around, and they prayed. That was the beginning of the working of God, the stirring. They heard of what God had been doing in New York and these places. And these men came together, and that prayer meeting, again, like New York, it grew, it spread. And actually, it was the Presbyterian Church in Ireland that were the most affected and impacted by the revival. 100,000 people within the period of 13 to 16 months. Again, there's no hard or fast there, but around that, 100,000. And Northern Ireland's not a big place. There's only about 1.5 million people in the whole country now, and this is many years later. So this was like a whole nation being transformed. I did a thesis at seminary, and the title of my thesis was The 10 Years After the Revival. What was the impact of the 1859 revival on the churches in Ulster 10 years after the revival? And you know why I chose that title? And if you've done any study, you know you have to be very specific with your dissertations and thesis. You can't just say, I'm going to talk about revival. You have to actually give it a specific. But you know what stirred my heart? And this was something that Duncan Campbell was asked. He says, how are the converts of the revival? Because a lot of times we hear a revival in 5 or 10 years' time, it's as if it never existed. And in those 10 years after that revival, there were actually more people saved, more people became members. There were hundreds of people, we were talking about this last night, hundreds of young people giving themselves to missionary service. There was no, and these weren't missionary meetings. Their hearts were so stirred, they would go up to their minister and say, the Lord's called me to Africa or Fiji or wherever.
Yes, do it again.
Exactly. Hundreds of them. And this was all the result, effect of the revival. And at one stage, Northern Ireland were sending more missionaries, this little country with strange-looking and strange-talking people. They were sending more missionaries than North America or put together around the world. This wee old country of Ireland.
Great. Lord.
That St. Patrick was chased out of by the snakes. No, that's only a fairy tale. But that all those years later, that the gospel would continue to go forth. And then Wales, 1904, in the Welsh Revival. This is a little booklet was published, again, not in print anymore. Heavenly Power in the Welsh Revival. And speaking of how God got a hold of this young man. He was only a young man. When Evan Roberts began to preach, he was only 15. When God began to use this man in revival in Wales. But it was prayer. Evan Roberts talks about these ladies, old ladies, coming together to pray for revival. And again, the Isle of Lewis, 1949, two sisters getting alone with God, crying out to God for revival and believing that God would send Duncan Campbell to come and revival would break out on the Isle of Lewis. You see, the nature of revival will always be with the petition of the saints. Evan Roberts, I mentioned about the Welsh revival, he once said this: a church on its knees is irresistible. A church on its knees is irresistible. So we're moving on. We're almost there, folks. That was the heaviest part of this talk, the nature. But we've got to get that right. We must get that right if we're going to think and pray and seek God for revival. The nature, the news of revival. I mentioned this, I think, the other day, that someone said to Duncan Campbell, "Oh, you brought revival to Lewis." He said, "No, don't you believe it. If you hear that Duncan Campbell brought revival to Lewis, it was a move of the Spirit of God." He says, "I was just God's instrument." And so the news or the effect of revival, I'm just going to mention these. You can take note, and I'll just mention a few things along. So what's the outworking of revival? When we see God at work in genuine revival, the first thing, there will be genuine repentance. Repentance. This is God's people, first of all, getting right with God, getting right with each other, keeping close accounts with God and with each other. And of course, that's all an outworking of God's holiness. I think it was Jonathan Edwards spoke of revival is always a revival of holiness. And that will respond in genuine repentance. So there's that aspect. Second aspect is there will be prayer and unity. Real prayer. Louis King, who wrote on revival, he said, there's no such thing as a prayerless revival. There's no such thing as a prayerless revival. Let me just read to you in that aspect of prayer, because, and Jeff has referred to this, I think, already this weekend, that when they came together there, they were of one accord in prayer. In the upper room. Listen, it said this of the Welsh revival. "This revival was sustained by prayer. Before 1904 had passed away, the greater part of Wales was in a fervor of prayer and song." And the Welsh know how to sing. "By the end of January," someone said, "I could discover no town," listen, "no town or hamlet or secluded mountain spot, but the divine thing was there. Miners, quarrymen, field laborers, the whole artistry of the Welsh nation," which means, of course, the overwhelming majority, "joined in one immense prayer meeting from north to south, from east to west." See, that's revival, because there's true unity in prayer. The third aspect we see of the news or the nature of revival is there is singing. We're talking about real singing. We're not talking about someone standing up. Now, when you go to a Church of Scotland or a Free Church today in Scotland, the North, I was there for over a year in Inverness, and they have presenters. Have you ever heard of that before? So they'll stand up with their psalter, just psalms, and they'll stand with their psalter and they will say, "The Lord's my..." And then everybody else joins in. No music. I wasn't called to be a presenter. So but you've got the... And then you don't hear them anymore. They still sing, but the whole congregation is ablaze with song. Singing. Robert Murray McShane, I love this. When he came back to the church, and this church in Dundee was seeing revival, and he wasn't even there. He had been called away. And it says when he came back, this is what he said. He saw people praising a present God. Isn't that powerful? Praising a present God. That's revival. You know, the story goes that, you know, the gospel, the UK, that the Welsh love to sing about the gospel. And the English, they want money for the gospel. And the Scots, well, they fight about the gospel. And the Irish, well, they just know the gospel. They know the truth. No, but singing. We talk about the Welsh, and even today, you know, those Welsh male voice choirs. But that singing was so fervent and from the heart and crying unto God. There was no worship leaders. There was no presenters even in revival. The people just sang. And sang and truly worshipped the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And a fourth effect of revival is salvation. You see, many people say, well, salvation surely would be the beginning of revival, but really salvation is the outworking of revival, God reviving his people. It's what some people call a byproduct of revival, and that's not negating it at all, no. Hundreds of thousands of people swept into the kingdom of God, New York and Ulster and all over the world, the Second Great Awakening under Wesley and Whitfield. Salvation. Fifthly, there is missionary endeavor. I mentioned about that. Many people giving themselves to go and to serve the Lord, not only overseas, but right in their own country. And that is really a lasting effect of true revival, is that there would be those continuing to go on serving the Lord. And then a fifth aspect, there's lots more, is there's social reform. Pubs shut, gambling dens shut, brothels shut. One of the men in Stornoway, where you get the boat across into the Isle of Lewis, he said, the liquor business, he says, it's finished. He says, it's finished. Hallelujah. There's social reform. All of these effects of the revival, but overriding all of this, what is this looking to? It's the glory of God. It's all to the glory of God. And the final point, see, my points are getting progressively shorter. We're on the last. The need for revival. You know, I'll ask the question, ask myself the question, do we need revival? And I'm sure we'll all answer yes. Absolutely, we need revival. But there are three things I'm just going to mention here in terms of the need for revival. Whenever we're coming to pray, as we've been doing this weekend, for revival, we must think about the essence, the extent, and the experience of revival. The essence of revival, as you pray for revival, as you seek God for the need of revival, remember that the essence of revival is at the heart of God, with the sovereignty of God, with the holiness of God. Secondly, the extent of revival is, yes, dependent upon the sovereignty of God, but upon man's responsibility. Let me read here of Stephen Alford quoting Duncan Campbell. He says, I personally believe in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, but I do not believe in a concept of revival that eliminates man's responsibility. Here were men and women who believed in a covenant-keeping God, who believed that the God to whom they prayed could not fail. Those two women, those two sisters that prayed on their croft in the Isle of Lewis, they held on to one promise, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. They held on to that covenant-keeping God to fulfill his covenanted engagements, but they also believed that they too had something to do about it. Listen, God was the God of revival, but there were instruments, agents, through whom this revival was possible. And when we sing that song, remember last night, Search Me, O God, that last chorus, that last verse, O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. That's where we begin. Send a revival, start the work in me. That's where it is. Yes, the sovereignty of God, but human responsibility. And the final aspect is the experience of revival. And again, we don't want you to take this the wrong way, neither Sandy Roger. He said, too much interest in revival is tinged with nostalgia rather than a present seeking for God. We need to read about revivals and reread. But we can't be, oh, if it was only like the good old days. And we can all be guilty of that, can't we? But I never forget a quote that I heard of Oswald Chambers, his utmost for his highest. And this is what he said: God is not a God of common sense. He is a God of revelation. God is not a God of common sense. He is a God of revelation. And we dare not dictate ever how God would come or work or move. Yes, there is these guidelines. We've got the Word of God. We've got the testimony of revivals from the past. But there must be a present seeking after God. And all of this will lead to a reinstatement of God's reputation. Isn't that a powerful thought with revival? A reinstatement of God's reputation. Because, folks, whenever you look out upon Canada today, is your heart not broken? But yet you think, is the heart of our Father in heaven not broken all the more for his creation and for this nation of Canada? Why? Because his glory is at stake. Whenever you think of revival, remember, it is the glory of God that is at stake. And to finish, I quote G. Campbell Morgan there, who would have preached for Faith Mission. He was the pastor of the Charlotte Chapel Baptist Church in Edinburgh. And this is what he said: we cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. And if anything we get from this message today, and if there's anything of man or flesh, may it be brought to the ground. But if anything, that we would set our sails. Dr. Alford says to do that, there needs to be preparation, supplication, and expectation. And folks, if I will do that, if we would do that today, oh, what God would do. Wasn't that said of D.L. Moody? What God would do with a man sold out for God. And Moody said, I'll be that man. God help me, I'll be that. Will we be that man or that woman that will go through with God? There's a hymn. It's in our Songs of Victory. Faith Mission have a hymnal. And it's written by an evangelist in Ireland, Noel Grant, and it's called Go Through With God. And in the chorus of that hymn, and I close with this, it says, go through with God, thy vows to pay, thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and give to thee God's very best. May God do that for us today, for his glory.
Amen.